Sermon text this morning is one verse taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. These are the words of God. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Father, we have been bombarded this week by lies about men and manhood. We have also been bombarded by our own sin, our own weakness, our own failures, the sins of others, and the devil has whispered lies in our hearts and minds about our sin, about the sins of our families and our nation, and we have been tempted to despair. But you have called us here this morning so that we might see clearly once more. And so we ask you, by the power of your Spirit, through these words, drive away our sin, drive away our despair, and drive away all the lies of the evil one, so that we might rejoice in you, so that our church may be full of faithful men in this time and place, because we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sinful humanity is at war with God. Sinful humanity is at war with God. Since the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that enmity, that animosity was declared. And ever since, sinful humanity has been at war with God. The problem is that sinful humanity can't get at God. So sinful humanity has declared war on God, but they can't get at him. They can't touch him. They've declared war, and they can't attack. How would they? They can't get to him. He is infinite. They are finite. He is God. They are created. They can't get anywhere close. Even when they've decided we're going on this great war campaign, they could march all day long, their whole life long, and never get a single inch closer to the one they've declared war on. This is the problem. So, since they can't actually reach him, they have to attack and hate the closest thing to him. And the closest thing to him are human beings made in his image. So this is what they do. They can't actually attack God, but what they can attack are those things that most remind them of him, that most clearly present him, that most clearly represent him. And we know this is human beings, men and women made in his image. So they hate his image in human beings, and they seek to destroy it. This is what abortion is. This is what transgenderism is. Murder, hatred, all these things are forms of attacking God. Ultimately, what they seek to attack is God himself, and so they attack those who bear his image. But we need to recognize that impulse, that animosity, that enmity begins much earlier and much smaller. It begins fundamentally in refusing to give thanks to God our Creator. Fundamentally, that's where it begins. It refuses to give God thanks. He has made this world and we have not. He has made us, not we ourselves. That's the fundamental proclamation of reality, created reality. And the initial fundamental instinct that wants to rebuff that, that wants to attack that, that wants to hate that, refuses to give God thanks. And, of course, this includes his infinite wisdom in creating us male and female. That's where he has put his name, his glory, in a particular way. And that's where, then, there's a fundamental divide there, a continental divide. Will we give thanks for God as our maker? Will we give thanks that God has made us male and female or not? Will we celebrate that glory? Will we receive that glory or not? So today, this morning, we're looking particularly at the glory of men. And then next week, we'll look at the glory of women, as we do a short series here on manhood, womanhood, family life, marriage, and child rearing before we get back to Leviticus in a few weeks. So today we look particularly at the glory of men, and the Bible teaches that the glory of men is their strength. The glory of men is their strength. This strength is for sacrificial love and leadership in taking responsibility for homes, churches, and the broader world. God has made men strong so that they might use that strength sacrificially to love and lead those God has entrusted them with. It's striking here that in our text in 1 Corinthians 16, you know, recall this is a letter that was sent to the entire church of Corinth, which included women. And here, at the end of this letter to the whole church, men and women, he's giving a series of final instructions, as Paul is often wont to do at the end of his letters. It's like he's running out of space and time. And so he says, and one more thing, and don't forget this. And in the course of these final instructions, he gives this fourfold command. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Quit you is old English for act like. Act like men, be manly, be strong. And he gives that instruction to everybody. Everybody in the church is instructed in this way. All people in the church are required to be watchful. Everybody in the church is being instructed to stand fast in the faith. The whole church is being instructed, act like men, be strong. This is all of it. Arguably, of the four imperatives, two of them are subsumed under one of them. So arguably, the first two, being watchful and standing firm in the faith, is how the Corinthians are being instructed to act like men. How do they act like men? By being watchful, alert, and standing fast in the faith. And then the final command explains what that will require. What will be required of them to stand fast in the faith? What will be required of them to watch carefully? They will have to be strong. They will have to be strong. That's what Paul's instructing them. It takes strength to remain watchful through the night. It takes strength to be watchful over the course of many days, many years. It takes strength to stand fast in the faith, trusting and obeying God and not wavering even when it hurts. Even when it's hard, even when it doesn't look like it's working, it takes strength. This is the duty of all Christians. These instructions are the duty of all Christians, but it is the particular glory of men to lead in it. It is the duty of all Christians, but it is the particular glory of men to lead in it. In Proverbs 20, verse 29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength." The glory of young men is their strength. 1 John 2 says something similar. "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Notice here that you have a kind of physical strength being spoken to in Proverbs 20. And here in 1 John, you have the strength of the word of God abiding in you. So as we talk about the strength of manhood, the glory of manhood being in their strength, think of it with this breadth. Yes, physical strength, but also think of it in terms of intellectual strength, wisdom. In the Proverbs, it also says that those who seek counsel are strong. There's strength in wise counsel, and there's strength spiritually in standing fast on the word of God. Now, when we say glory, you ought to think of that which makes people shine. That's really what we mean. Glory is what makes someone shine. This can certainly include an appearance, someone's appearance, but in men, it primarily points to action. In men, it primarily points to action. Now, the Bible doesn't mind pointing out when men are handsome. Genesis 39, 1 Samuel 9, 1 Samuel 16. It's fine, yes. Some men are handsome, and some men are not. These are just facts. And it's fine to notice, and it's fine to know that this is the way God's made the world, but the glory of men is not that. The glory of men is not their appearance. It is their strength. Their strength is their glory. It's what they do with the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual strength that God has given them. That's the glory of man. And this requires courage. It requires courage to use strength for good, to do what is right, to be watchful, to be steadfast, and to continue doing it when it hurts, when it's hard, when everybody says, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? That's weird, that's strange, and it doesn't seem like it's working. It takes courage. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that courage is not merely one of the virtues, but it is every virtue at its testing point. So I think is a fair point. Of course, courage is one of the virtues, one of the classic virtues. But I think he makes a fair point. Think about this. We've got an example of it going on right now in our land, in our country. Think, justice is one of the virtues. And when everybody agrees, this is, you know, this something bad happened, and here's the crime, and the case is brought, and it's pretty open and shut, black and white, and justice is done. You exercise the virtue of justice, but it hasn't really been tested, because everybody basically saw it. It was a pretty clear, clean-cut case. But, for example, we've had this Supreme Court leak about the Dobbs versus Jackson case. Presumably, the leak was done on purpose in order to create a whole bunch of political turmoil and social and cultural turmoil, as is happening. There's protests happening outside of Supreme Court justices' houses. Threats are being made on their lives and their livelihoods, and no doubt there's a whole bunch more going on behind the scenes than we're even aware of. What's the why? The point of it is to scare them into changing the ruling. The point of it is to try to manipulate them, threaten them into not doing justice. And frankly, you know, who in the room would want to be in their shoes right now? Right? It's not a real happy place to be right now. Their virtue of justice is being put to the test right now. What's it worth it? What's it worth to you? Right now, they don't have any peace outside their homes. But their lives are being threatened, their livelihoods are being threatened, no doubt their families are being threatened. The virtue of justice is being put to the test. And you can do this with any number of other virtues. You think about patience, right? Patience, you know, as long as you sort of want to be patient, as long as patience seems to be doing you good, it may not be so bad. But as soon as patience doesn't seem to be working, as soon as you're trying to be patient and nobody seems to be paying attention to how patient you're being, and it's not coming through, and they're not really appreciating how patient you're being, you start to be tempted to say, I'm not sure it's worth it. I don't think I want to be patient anymore. This is where courage comes in. Courage is the strength to keep being patient when you must be patient. Courage is the willingness to continue being steadfast, immovable, strong in virtue, doing what is right when it doesn't look like it's doing you any good. So biblical masculine strength is the commitment to virtue, to obedience, doing the right thing, to the pain, to the suffering, and to the death. That's the commitment. I will do what is right until I die. I will do what is right. I will do what God requires of me. I will suffer. I will look bad. I will go through hardship. I'll go through difficulty and trial and suffering till I die. That's what biblical strength is all about. Biblical manhood is constantly watchful and steadfast in the faith, meaning it knows this is what God requires of me. This is obedience. This is virtue. It's steadfast. It stands fast. And courage holds the line when everything seems to be falling apart, when it doesn't look like it's working. And this means, fundamentally, for Christian men to do this, for Christian men to be strong like this, they must trust in Jesus. It makes absolutely no sense to pursue this. Now, there's various pagan forms of it that are sort of vague shadows of Christian masculine strength. But it really doesn't make sense to keep suffering if that really is the end. It doesn't really make sense to stand there getting hit, getting shot at, not being appreciated, going through trial. It doesn't make sense to stand there if there's no hope beyond that. If there's no hope beyond that, why do you keep standing? If there's no hope beyond that, why do you keep suffering? Masculine courage fundamentally trusts in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Masculine strength fundamentally trusts in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. That's the hope. Men are not called to use their strength to stand firm in virtue and in obedience just to suffer and then you die. Ta-da. It's not suffer, 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 then die. Well, at least it's not hurting anymore. No, that's not the goal of Christian masculine courage. It fundamentally trusts in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, which means he will raise us from this moment or he will raise us from the dead. That's why we stand firm. We stand firm because we believe that Jesus sees. We believe that Jesus sees, and he will either raise us from this moment or he will raise us from the dead. So, think about your various situations that God sometimes raises you from. Maybe you have a job and you have a boss who is a very special person, right? A boss who's very special. He is very difficult. He's horrible. He's a jerk. And you've made a commitment and you have a job to do. And you have to show up and you've promised to work for him. Now, it may be very tempting to flake, to completely flake. This guy is a jerk. He doesn't appreciate what I'm doing. Why would I want to work for him? Why would I want to keep giving him my blood, sweat, and tears when he doesn't even appreciate it? And he's not even a good person. No. Is it Christian to want to get out of that? Sure. Yeah, try to get out of that situation. But it's tempting to flake. It's tempting to say, well, he deserves it. Rather than asking God for an honorable exit, rather than asking God for an honorable way out, asking God to raise you from that moment. And if there's a way to fulfill your responsibilities, fulfill your contractual obligations, and then be done with that job and move on, then praise God. He's raised you from that moment. He is the God of the resurrection. Rather than saying, I just got to take matters in my own hands, I quit, I'm out of here, and flaking, you say, God, help me to see the virtuous path forward, to stand for truth, and then show me the way out. Show me the way out. He will raise us from this moment, or else he will raise us from the dead. Effeminacy is softness in men. Effeminacy is softness in men, particularly at the very places where we are called to be hard and strong and courageous. This is sometimes as simple as cowardice and fear. In a couple places in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 20 and in Judges 7, God tells those who are commanding armies, basically, tell all the people who are afraid, go home. We don't want you in the army. And so they're dismissed from the ranks of the military. But that trembling, that cowardice, especially in the face of battle, the Bible describes as acting like a woman. Isaiah 19, Jeremiah 48, Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah repeatedly, and Isaiah at least once, says, when describing particular men who are called to defend their homes, defend their families, defend their homelands, he calls them acting like women. They didn't stand, they didn't use their strength, they didn't gladly give their lives away for their duties. This softness can also be a confusion or twisting of glory, seeking the glory of a woman through inordinate care and concern for appearances and luxury. Now, of course, we're going to get to women next week. Don't worry, I'm coming for you. But the woman is the glory of man, and this glory is her beauty and her beautiful way of cultivating life. Okay? The glory of a woman is her beauty and her beautiful way of cultivating life. Again, more on that next week. But one of the ways that men can twist this and be disobedient is by seeking the glory of a woman through inordinate, obsessive care and concern for appearances and luxury. This is why it's right and proper for a woman to have longer hair, to care for her appearance, to care for the appearance of her home. That's right and proper and good. And it's shameful for men to be obsessed with those things. It's shameful for men to be obsessed with those things. Now, by the same token, this is not me saying that men are free to be, completely barbaric, right? This is, no, that's not what I said. Wives, you got my, for the record, I didn't say, if your wife says you need to tuck your shirt in, if she says comb your hair, if she tells, if your sons, boys, if your mom tells you it's time for, if it's shower day, you obey. You listen. This is not me saying that men don't need to care about their appearance at all. No, the point is it's not your glory. It's not the thing that makes you shine. You should not think that way. You should not think the thing that I really want people to notice about me is what I look like. No, that's not your glory. That's not your strength. Your glory, your strength, is what your action, your obedience, the way you use your strength. This softness in men, this cowardice, is not at all unrelated to homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, one of the words that Paul uses there, one of the sins that he lists that won't inherit the kingdom of God, is softness, effeminacy. And it's listed right there with homosexuality. In some of the modern translations, it actually just combines the two words and says homosexuals. But there's actually two words. There's a word for sodomy and a word for effeminate. It's not unrelated. Cowardice is not unrelated to homosexuality. Oftentimes, what God has called men to do is be strong, face challenges, and lead families. One of the hardest tasks that God gives to a man is to love one woman well. And he calls that man to not only love that woman well, but to protect her, provide for her and her children, and so forth. And that is a challenging job. That's what your strength is for. And so some men cowardly refuse. They refuse to marry. They refuse to be faithful. They refuse to provide and protect and so on. And an extreme version of that refusal is to say, you know what? Women are hard. Women are too difficult. And the man says, I'm done with that, and leaves that behind entirely in homosexuality. So we must practice strength and courage as men and teach it to our boys. We must practice strength and courage as men and teach it in particular to our boys. We must teach all our children to be strong and brave, just as Paul exhorts the whole church to. We must teach all our children to be strong and brave, but our boys in particular must be required to have self-control, patience, and toughness. This is where sports can be very helpful, particularly for boys, where they are required to use strength over and over again, under control, not lose their tempers when they lose, when they win, and so forth. And it requires them to be tough. This is where sports can be very helpful. But when your boys get hurt, comfort them quickly and require them to be tough. When your boys get hurt, comfort them, assure them that you love them. Obviously, if the bone's sticking out, take them to the ER. But if it's your usual, normal, skinned knee, head bonk, so forth, comfort them. I know, that hurt. All right, be tough. When our boys were little, we would actually tell them, show me tough. And they had to make a fist and say, "Urgh," and growl, because growling is really tough. But right, require your boys in particular, require all your children to be strong, be self-controlled, but the boys in particular, require them to be tough, require them to be strong, require them to rule over their emotions, required them to rule over their appetites. Sometimes they're tempted to be fussy, particularly when they're hungry, right? Require them to be strong. Boys have to learn how to wait, even when they're hungry. Those appetites eventually turn into sexual appetites. Do you want them to have self-control of those appetites? Teach them when they're young. Teach them to be tough when they're young. Teach them to be strong when they're young. And when they say it's hard, you say, I know it's hard. That's why God made us men. That's what you're for. It is hard. Be strong. This also includes mental, intellectual, and spiritual toughness as well. It is not effeminate to require your sons to do well in school. It is not effeminate to require your sons to work hard in school. Not all of them may be at the top of the class. Not all of them may be honor students. But you should require them to be tough mentally, tough intellectually. How did we get into this mess in our land? A bunch of men with mush for brains. Right? That's how we got here, right? They've not been required to think carefully, to be watchful. And this is what God requires of us. And so we want our sons and our daughters to be tough mentally, intellectually, and spiritually. We certainly do have a plague of sexual rebellion and confusion in our land. And I don't need to remind you of it. It's in front of you all day long, all week long. And we should note that this is, in fact, driven by many soft men in the church. We have too many churches, countless churches, Christian churches that ought to know better, that are led by soft men. They don't have backbones, and they're driven by every wind of doctrine, every fad, and it's horrific. We're reaping the consequences of that. But we shouldn't miss the fact that men can often hide softness in veneers of sacrificial strength. So you got the world, which frequently is just, you know, pride parades and everything else. They're confused and in high rebellion. You've got Christian churches that are completely assimilated to that. You also have a segment of the population maybe that's still trying to teach the Bible, but they've gone soft, they've gone limp, and they're not really fighting where they need to fight. But I want to address those churches that believe that men should be men. And I want to point out the fact that in our churches, in our communities, in those places where we still believe that men ought to be men, we can be tempted to hide softness in veneers of sacrificial strength. We know that men are supposed to be strong, and so we don't say, I know I'm going to be a coward. I know I'm going to be soft. I know I'm going to be limp. But sometimes we can hide softness or try to hide softness in veneers of sacrificial strength. But God calls men to use their strength obediently. It's not enough just to do hard things. You have to do the right hard thing. It's not enough merely to have to do something that requires strength. No, you must use your strength obediently. You must sacrifice your strength obediently. God created Adam first so that he could be cut open first, so that the first woman could be made. And it would not have been obedient for Adam when God said, you know, come to him and said, I'm going to put you in a deep sleep and cut you open, okay? It would have been obedient for Adam to say, you know, I think I'm going to run a marathon. Right. It'll be really hard too. Really hard. I'm going to run a marathon. No, I'm going to dig a really deep hole and, I don't know, find gold or something. Right? He could have offered any number of other hard things, and it would have been the disobedient hard thing. No, the obedient hard thing was, all right, lay down, or whatever he had to do for God to put him in the deep sleep. That was the obedient hard thing. Adam was created first so that he could be cut open first, so that God could bring him the first woman, the first bride. The obedient sacrifice results in God's blessing. The obedient sacrifice results in God's blessing. But the inverse is true. You can be doing hard things and you feel like you're just walking into a wall all day long. And why isn't it working? Maybe it's not the right thing. Maybe you're not being obedient. It's hard. It requires you to sweat and bleed. It requires you to get up early and work long hours. But is it obedient? Is it the obedient sacrifice? Man was made first so that he might bleed first, so that God might bless him. Men love courage and heroism naturally, and so they don't usually embrace pure cowardice openly or immediately. So usually, if there's temptation here to go soft, it doesn't usually start with saying, I know I'll go soft. No, it starts with some kind of disobedient sacrifice that still looks manly, that still looks strong. A man will choose a disobedient sacrifice and then decorate it with all kinds of suffering. Right? This is what we are tempted to do, sometimes including tattoos and piercings. Right? See how bad it was? See how gnarly it was? But this is just cowardice masquerading as courage. So a man can go hunting or work on his car, which is manly, should be manly, but if it's disobedience because he's not pursuing his wife, not disciplining his children, not starting a new business, not starting a school, not starting a new church, or plugging in some way, it's disobedient. But of course, it feels manly. Shot a deer, got oil under my fingernails. Right? It feels manly, looks manly, but and it, maybe it was really genuinely hard. Yes, but is that the thing God required of you? Now, by the same token, sometimes a man needs to go hunting. Can I get an amen? No? Okay, all right, fine. Sometimes a man needs to learn to work on his car, okay? Sometimes you need to get off the couch and get out there and fix it, okay? The point isn't what it looks like. The point is obedience. The point is responsible obedience. Which sacrifice has God required of you? And you say, well, how am I supposed to answer that question? Well, what does your family need? That's how you know. What does your family need? Well, you're responsible to know their needs. Your job is to protect them. Your job is to provide for them. Your job is to lead them. Your job is to love them. What do they need? Some of your families need you to learn how to work on the car. Some of your families need you to fix more things around the house. Some of your families need you to get out of the garage and come inside because there's some bottoms that need spanking. Right? Did I hear? I got an amen. I like that. That's why? Why would a man want to go work on a car instead of go in and deal with kids? Because kids are way harder. Kids are way harder than cars. But cars can feel kind of harder and more manly. But you're required to love your wife well. You're required to love your children well and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? What do they need? That's what you need to know. And then that's how you know. That's how you know where your obedient sacrifice is. And sometimes that will be the thing that your wife has been saying, honey, I really think we need to do this. And you lay it all out and you say, you're right. That is the thing we need to do. Thank you, honey. And you get busy on it. And sometimes she'll be saying, I think it's this thing. And you'll need to have the courage to say, no, honey, it's actually not that thing. It's this other thing. And she'll need to trust you to lead your family well. The point is responsible obedience. One of the central areas where the devil, our flesh, the world seeks to take out our strength is through sexual sin. In Proverbs 31, Lemuel's mother says, give not thy strength to women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Lemuel's mother is a particular warning to the king against sexual immorality. Lemuel's mother is particularly warning the king against sexual immorality. Think of the story of Samson and Delilah, where Samson literally gave his strength away to a woman in exchange for sex. But this is what all sexual sin is. It's an offer of false respect, fake respect for strength in exchange for empty pleasure that actually sucks all your strength away. It destroys your strength. Real respect is shown in commitment, loyalty, obedience, encouragement, praise, and service. Real respect makes a man stronger. Real respect makes a man stronger. False respect destroys your strength. This is why a Christian wife swears to honor and obey her husband in the Lord, which makes her man stronger. It makes him better. When she honors him, when she respects him, when she praises him, when she is loyal to him, she makes him stronger. This is what a single man should be looking and praying for. And this is what a married man is required to lead his wife in. And you don't have the escape clause that says, well, I would be a lot stronger if she would actually respect me more. No, whatever. You are required to lead and love your wife. You are required to be strong for her. Yes? She is required to respect you. Yes, she is required to honor you, but you are required to be strong. By means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Proverbs 6:26. Brought down to a crust of bread. That's your strength being sucked away. Or Proverbs 7, she, speaking again of the adulteress, she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Many strong men have been taken down by her. Do not give an inch to sexual sin. Do not give an inch to it. Fight it with all your might. Get accountability. Get help. Do not give your strength to women. In 1 Kings, there are a number of chapters dedicated to the building of the temple in the very beginning of 1 Kings. And there's a bunch of details for again, 11 chapters describing this massive building project, where all the materials came from, how it was constructed, and so on. And then in 1 Kings 11, it describes how Solomon started taking hundreds of wives and concubines, how they turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And then there's this one verse that's kind of easy to miss, where it says how Solomon began building high places and shrines for all their gods. 1 Kings 11. It's mentioned almost in passing, but you really need to think about the contrast between building the temple, all the labor that went into it. It's 11 chapters, and if you've read it recently, you remember it's like, it's one of those passages where you're like, okay, I know he got the cedar, and I know he got the blocks, and where's the action, right? And it's just this long, long, drawn-out description of the building of the temple, just how much work it took. And then you get to the climax, having poured himself into that building, the temple of God. He starts marrying these other women, and it says he built shrines and high places for all of them. Think about that waste. Think about building hundreds of worthless pagan shrines. Think about all that wasted energy, thought, money, materials, and plus all the harm it caused Israel. Snares in Israel for generations. What are you building? How are you using your strength? Are you giving your strength away? Think about this. It's not just the sexual sin itself, although that's horrific. But it's the downstream effects of all that. Giving all your energy, your time, your strength away. What are you building? Faithfulness to one woman builds a house that will last. Faithlessness, disloyalty, treachery tears families apart, leaves legacies of messes behind, snares behind. What have you been building? Maybe you've been building. You say, I know I'm trying to build a godly home. I'm trying to build a godly house. I don't know what I'm doing. I try things. I'm not sure it's working. I don't know if I have the tools. My own father, I didn't get a lot from him, or maybe he wasn't around. Do not despair if you've been building the wrong way. Do not despair if you've been building the wrong thing. We don't know exactly what went through Adam's mind in the garden. Have you ever thought about that, wondered about that, where Eve hands him the fruit? What did he think? Right at that moment, what was he thinking? One common guess is that Adam despaired. That he saw that his wife had eaten the fruit and he thought, it's too late. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And one guess is that what went through Adam's mind was, it's too late. We ruined it. We broke it. And this is one of the common sins of men. We are tempted to despair. I can't change. I can't change this marriage. I can't change the way things are. I can't do anything about it. It's too late. And so Adam took the fruit and ate, perhaps because he said, well, I guess I'll die with her. I guess I'll go down with the ship. Nothing to be done, I'll go down with the ship, which again, you know, you think about that, it's like, well, there's a little bit of a veneer of heroism about that. Seems a little brave, but it was disobedient. It was the wrong sacrifice. What should Adam have done? We know what Adam should have done. We know what Adam should have done because it's what Jesus did. He should have said, no, honey, I can't do that. And then he should have taken his wife directly to God and said, God, you said that in the day we ate of the fruit, we would surely die. My wife ate of it. I know she deserves to die. Let me die instead of her. You see that? That's what Adam should have done. And we know that that's what Adam should have done because it's what Jesus did. Jesus said, these are my people. I want to die for them. These are my people. They belong to me. They failed. They deserve to die. Let me die instead of them. This is what masculine strength is for. But in the first place, you need to recognize that this is found in Jesus for you. There's not a man in this room who's not a failed man. There's not a man in this room who hasn't been weak, who hasn't been passive, who hasn't been limp, who hasn't been cowardly, who hasn't been fearful. Every man in this room, which is why we need Jesus. Jesus died for those sins. He went to God on our behalf and said, I'm standing here for failed men. I'm standing here for weak men. I'm standing here for angry men. I'm standing here for failed men. Let me die instead of them, and then forgive them and let them start over again. He was strong for us so that all our sins might be taken away, so that we might be made strong again. So the glory of men is their strength. Men were made to do hard things. Men were made to bear heavy loads. When men work out physically, they get stronger. This is a picture that tells us what we're for. Work hard. When men push themselves to do more, to carry more, they generally get better at it. They generally get stronger. It's trendy in our world, even our Christian world, to be constantly warning one another about burnout and overdoing it. And certainly, the Bible requires us to take a Sabbath rest. You're supposed to take a day off, one day in seven. You're supposed to take Sabbath, and I think we can also draw an analogy from the festal calendar of Israel that there ought to be some vacation time as well. Okay? Got that. But what I want to ask you is, where in the Bible are we warned about burnout and overdoing it? Where's that verse? It's not there. The weight of all the verses are, be careful that you're not lazy. Be careful that you're not sitting around. Be careful that you're not a coward. Be careful that you're not being a sloth. Be careful that you're being diligent. That's where all the weight of the verses are. Remember that David fell into sexual sin in the springtime when kings were supposed to go out to battle. David fell into sexual sin in the springtime when the kings were supposed to go out to battle. Maybe he was taking some personal time off. Maybe he was having some me time. That went bad. That's not what we're supposed to do. He was supposed to go to battle. Stay in the battle. Keep working hard. So where is the battle that God is calling you to? Is it dealing with sin in your life? Gnarly sin? Bad sin? Some sin that just won't stop? That's the battle you're called to. Go to war. Is it leading your wife or your family more intentionally? Maybe you're tempted just to go on cruise control. Right? The temptation for men, of course, is to think that if it's not on fire, it's probably okay. Right? There's no smoke coming out of it. It must be fine. Right? Maybe. But a wife and children, you've got to be more intentional than that. Where are you leading them? How are you loving them? Where are you taking them? The Bible says that you are responsible to take them to heaven. Lead them to heaven. Now, yes, Jesus is the one that saves them and gets them there, yes. But you are their appointed guide. You are the one that God has called to love your wife. How? Like Christ loved the church, until your wife is holy, until your wife has no spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes. That's hard. Hard work, and it's work you're called to. It's what you're for. It's what you were made for. Is the battle starting some new venture? Some new business, some new project? Does it look hard? Does it look like it will require suffering, bleeding, dying? Maybe you'll mess it up along the way. You were made for this. You were made for this. Even when you fall, even when you slip and fall, you're made for this. God foreordains all your steps, and he knows what he's doing. And when you're obedient to him, and he cuts you, and you're cut, and you fall, and you fail, it is all part of the way he is making you better, making you stronger. You have to trust him for that. That even when you fall, even that fall is making you a stronger man, a better man, a wiser man. This is God's way. This is your glory in Christ. He made you for this. He made you so that as you suffer, as you bleed, as you fall, that even in that, he would be at work raising you up, making you strong, so that you might do it some more until you finish, until you lie in the dust, until he raises you from the dead. That's the glory. That's the glory. And that means that not one bit of it will be lost. Even if no one in the whole world notices, even if no one sees it, God sees it. And he is the resurrection and the life. There is a crown awaiting every faithful man. A crown. Do you want it? Think of Paul. I love Paul. Paul is such, he's just a boy. Grown boy. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15? He's given his testimony. He can't help but say, and now I've done more than all the apostles. Are you running like that? Are you working like that? Now by God's grace, I've done more than all of them. By God's grace, I want to do more than my dad. I want to do more than my brothers. I want to do more than anyone. I'm going to run as hard as I can for the crown because Jesus is worthy. Because he has purchased me. He has washed away my sins. He's given me this energy. He's given me this breath. He's given me this strength. I want to spend it all for him until I die and he raises me up. That's the goal, because that's our glory. Father, thank you for this good word from your word, for the glory of manhood. Father, wherever we have failed as men or women, give us the courage to take responsibility now, to confess our sins and to repent of all of it. Where we have work to do, Father, give us courage to get to work now. And even if we have so much to learn and we don't know what we're doing, Father, we thank you for the promise of Jesus that he will never leave us or forsake us, and for the gift of his Spirit that is full of power and joy. Give us both of those things, power and joy, so that we might love and lead our people faithfully, and bless our families and our church and our city and our nation through our obedience and by your grace. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, singing. The Bible is clear that God disciplines the children that he loves so that we will become holy like him. God sends hardships, challenges, trials, difficulties, and suffering because he is our perfect and loving Father who knows our frames and he knows exactly what we need. Since we belong to Jesus, we must receive all our trials and challenges, therefore, with thanksgiving, trusting him as the faithful Father, the perfect coach, the perfect artist, the perfect contractor. He knows what needs to change in us. He knows what needs to go. And most importantly, he knows what we must become. The Bible is clear that the glory that God has planned for his people is far beyond what we can even imagine. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that many people become Christians and think that growing in holiness means that God is going to make a few minor cosmetic changes to their life. Maybe like painting our little cottage a different color or putting some different flooring down. But then he says, when God starts working, it's nothing like we expected. It's far more radical and painful. He starts knocking down walls and takes the whole roof off. But that's because God isn't just giving our squatty little bungalow a minor upgrade. No, God is determined to remodel us into enormous royal mansions where he can dwell. So this is the point. Those challenges with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your parents, with your siblings, with your roommates, with your coworkers, with your health, finances, your job, all of those hardships and trials are God's good work in you. He intends to take away all our sin, and he knows exactly how to do it. And that means that a bunch of you has to go. A bunch of your personality, a bunch of your preferences, a bunch of your assumptions about the world need to get knocked down and taken to the dump. Jesus says that the only way to find your life is to lose it. The only way to find who you really are is to let Jesus change you. And this means receiving all the challenges he sends with thanksgiving. as his good work in you. That is what is offered here at this table. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The glory of men is their strength. This is what you are called to. This is what you're for. But never forget that Jesus is the only way for you to be this man. He has gone before. He died in your place. He's led the way. There is no way to do this in your own strength. It must be utterly and entirely and completely in him. But when you come to him, he raises you up, and he raises you up as men. Strong men to serve and love and lead. So go, all of you, under God's blessing now, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. And amen.